Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to read again just certain portions of chapter 5. We're going to consider specifically verses 22 to the end of the chapter, through 26. But I just want to read sections of chapter 5 just to keep before you the context as we consider these last verses, these closing verses of chapter 5. Let us pray before we come to the Word of God. Father, we are humbled because grace humbles us. Grace reminds us that there is nothing in us. In fact, everything in us, Lord, would be opposed to knowing any favor were you not gracious and full of mercy. Lord, we are humbled because we know that there is nothing in our hands that we can bring, but as the hymn writer said, simply to the cross of Christ cling. Nothing in our hands, nothing in our lives, nothing worthy. We are all unworthy. Lord, ours is the sin and the guilt, but yours is the cleansing blood and righteousness. Ours is the Savior, and therefore, Father, we do not despair. We come with our hearts full of the confidence of your mercy to us in Christ Jesus, rejoicing in your grace and your goodness to us. And therefore, as those who have been begraced by God, as those who are beloved of God, Lord, give us open and eager ears to your truth. Father, I pray that you will give me the grace to speak and the fullness of the Spirit to declare in a faithful and accurate and helpful way to your people the truth of God that is found here that you've given to us. Lord God, give your people grace. Give them the fullness of the Spirit that they might receive this word in a humble, teachable, and hungry way. Lord God, strengthen us, transform us, conform us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be merciful to us. Lord, we need your mercy. Oh, we ask these things as we come to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul reminds us, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And then he exhorts us, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. He describes for us in verses 5 and 6 the very nature and character of that life of freedom, the dynamic of it, as it were. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. And then the exhortation comes in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care, lest you be consumed by one another. And then the exhortation follows. How am I to live this kind of life, the freedom for which Christ has set me free? And he tells us in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. There is a warfare going on, he tells us in verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Blaise Pascal, a Calvinistic Catholic, made this observation, not with regard to either Catholicism nor Calvinism. But he wrote kind of an interesting statement that I think in some way illustrates what Paul is now going to declare to us in verses 22 through 26. He says, true eloquence has no time for eloquence. True eloquence has no time for eloquence. He says, true morality has no time for morality. You say, what is he saying? Is he contradicting himself? What does he mean that true eloquence really doesn't have to spend time on eloquence? True morality, in a certain sense, doesn't have to spend time thinking about morality. He was not trying to utter a contradiction. He was not trying to say that true morality, for example, has no standard. But he was rather declaring that it lives by a standard rather than just simply having to study and look to a standard. There are certain things which are intrinsic to a true morality. True eloquence, basically what he probably would say is a natural eloquence, doesn't have to go to a loquation school? Speech school. Obviously, there's no true eloquence here. And true morality, in a certain sense, doesn't have to go to Cuth school. There is something intrinsic about that which is real and genuine that produces itself. And I take that little phrase that Pascal uses, true morality has no time for morality, for us to look that true religion in a certain sense has no time, as it were, I say this in a certain sense advisedly, no time, as it were, for an external standard. True morality, as it were, is inwrought and heaven wrought by God himself. Now that is what we're going to see. This is what he's been concerned with, that we live out the life of freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That life of freedom is not to be lived looking to some external code, even the Mosaic legislation and the law of Moses. It is to be lived looking at Jesus Christ and walking as he walked. It is to be lived walking, as he says in that enigmatic phrase, by the Spirit. And we have considered that in weeks past. I want us now to come, as we look now at verses 22 through 26, to some encouragements that he gives to us in that walking by the Spirit. It's really full of fresh encouragement for us to live by faith, looking upon the Son of God, drawing upon the redemption that he himself has accomplished for us, drawing off by faith the virtue of Christ that is communicated to us by the Holy Spirit, drawing off of Christ even the example of his life and the words of his apostles, that we ourselves might walk as he walked. But now he gives us great encouragement in verses 22 through 26 to that Spirit walk. I want to speak about the Spirit-led and not the flesh-fed life. We considered 2 weeks ago the very character of the flesh-fed life. That is not the life of freedom. That is the life of bondage. That is the life that will utterly lead to being outside of the kingdom of God. I want us to consider this Spirit-led life. With the encouragements that we have, first of all, we're going to look at probably what you're very interested in, verses 22 through 23. What the Spirit-led life yields. What the Spirit-led life yields. And let me just say this. This is the encouragement. It's very beautiful. It's very sweet. It's not like what we considered earlier in verses 19 through 21. We kind of move out of this catalog of corruption to the catalog of grace. And it is good to move out of it. It's good that we didn't have to stay in it. It's good that Paul himself, now in the context of telling us to walk by the Spirit, lets us know what that walk will look like. How it will be manifested when we ourselves are yielding to the influences, the blessed influences of the Holy Spirit, as we set our faith focus on Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The Spirit-led, Spirit-filled life has a whole different character about it. It bears sweet fruit. It's a wonderful contrast. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Let me say a few observations before I kind of set it out a little bit and give you some aspects and some definitions. I'm going to be very brief on it as we go through this. First of all, this is what I want you to realize. This fruit is supernatural fruit. This is supernatural fruit. Whatever we think of these virtues, that's oftentimes what they're called, we ought not to think of these virtues as self-produced. We ought not to think of these virtues as man-made or natural virtues. These are not natural virtues. These are supernatural. In fact, I would just submit to you, I don't even like to use the word virtues with regard to these. I like to use the word graces. These are graces. That means these are things from God. These are things that do not spring up out of the earth nor spring out of the natural flesh. These are the things that are of the Spirit, from the Spirit. They have a heavenly origin. They are not like anything on earth. They may have counterparts. There may be aspects of what we see in men as image bearers, even fallen, that may have some kind of marks of these kinds of things. But these things are utterly, utterly supernatural. These are not something that we produce. These are something that God Himself produces and grants to us by virtue of a vital faith connection to the true and living vine, Jesus Christ. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit, heavenly fruit, supernatural fruit, not human fruit. It's all absolutely different. This is the sweet fruit of the new life of those who are connected by faith to Jesus Christ. And so, as we look at them, we ought not to think about them as common things. We ought not to think of them as common virtues. These things are absolutely unique. This is heavenly fruit. And yet God is pleased to manifest the fruit of heaven in human vessels. Second observation that I would make with regard to this fruit. I have referred to them as gifts from God and called them graces. But I want to avoid confusion in this area. When I say that they are gifts from God, I'm not saying that these are the spiritual gifts. I'm making a distinction between the gifts of the Spirit, and I think this is very important, between the gifts of the Spirit, for example, mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, and 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm distinguishing between the gifts of the Spirit and the graces of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, are gifts that are given for the common good of the body, the building up of the body. The gifts are the Spirit of the Spirit enable me to do in some measure what Christ did. The graces of the Spirit enable me to be who Christ is. I would submit to you, dear brethren, that while the gifts of the Spirit are very helpful to the church, the graces of the Spirit are absolutely essential. I would rather have a church full of grace than full of gifts. Paul had to deal with Corinth, who was full of the gifts of the Spirit. But as you read through that epistle, you say, oh boy, did they need grace. And all I am saying is this, we've got to make a distinction between those gifts and those graces. And sometimes we confuse those. We see people with great giftedness, and what do? We equate that with great gracefulness or graciousness. And the gifts and the graces are not to be equated that way. Yes, they're both of the Spirit. But unfortunately, you can be very gifted and be very graceless. That is the problem again at Corinth. They had the gifts, but they didn't have the grace to minister the gifts. And so it's very important as we look at this, we're not talking again about those gifts which the Spirit sovereignly bestows uniquely to each one in whatever order that they may have be a benefit to the church, but we're talking about that which really is Christ-likeness being formed in God's people. That is what we're talking about here. And it is very important. It is eminent grace that is spoken about here. One other, or at least two other observations as I look at my notes here. It's this, fruit has a fragrance. One of the things I liked when I first came to California, especially in March, is I could smell the air. You would think in Wyoming, in the pristine air of Wyoming, that you could smell everything. But I think it's so cold, nothing oozes out of the trees. You can't smell anything. You say you smell fresh air. Okay, so be it with you. But I tell you, I love to smell Southern California air. It radiates. It has the fragrance of citrus. And you smell things here. And we say, oh yeah, this will make me smell good. This is the fragrance. This is the aroma. Fruit has that. And fruit is beautiful and it's appetizing, it's appealing. But I want to say something about this fruit. This is fruit in the whole context of the discussion here. It's not just simply fruit to be smelled. It's not just simply fruit to be admired. This is fruit that is to be beneficial. This is fruit that is to not just simply just kind of hangs on the tree. This is fruit that falls upon the heads of people. It is public fruit. It's communal fruit. It's not just simply looking at inward qualities of life that make me somehow special, but it's looking at a very disposition and character of life that overflows into the lives of others. This is not isolated fruit. It's not something where we just get this individualistic picture of what God is doing in my little life, but it is a fruitfulness that is to the benefit of the church. This is the idea here. Fruit implies as the works of the flesh are evident, and so is the fruit of the Spirit. It's evident. How is it evident? Not just because you're walking around as a smelly, beautiful tree, but people are receiving the benefits of the Christ of the life of Christ in you and through you. This is really what's taking place here. This is again, I just simply call it not personal fruit, it's communal fruit. The expression of all of these graces in the term of a single fruit of the Spirit suggests that where the Spirit is, these all are. If you have the Spirit, you have all of these graces. It's not like the gifts that He sovereignly bestows to whom He will in certain portions. This, whoever has the Spirit has all of the graces that the Spirit brings. The Spirit brings to you a whole Christ. He doesn't bring you a half Christ. He doesn't bring you half of the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings you all of His beauty. He brings you all of His life. Now the manifestation and the outworking of that in a certain sense may not be uniform, but the reality of it is that where the Spirit is, Christ is. Where Christ is, all of Him is, and all of the grace that marks Him is. All of the virtue and all of the excellence of Christ in His manhood is present in His people. Amen. And so, the Spirit cannot be present in us without communicating the wholesomeness and the wholeness of Christ. I would submit to you, even as we did with regard to the list of the flesh, that this is not a comprehensive list. It's not comprehensive. He hasn't mentioned hope. He hasn't mentioned humility. He hasn't mentioned other graces that he mentions in the rest of his epistles. But this, again, seems to be instructive and helpful for us. Now I'm gonna open it up a little bit, and I always feel reticent to do this. It's kind of like getting into the stew and kind of pulling the potatoes out of it and then pulling the onions out and pulling the meat out and pulling that, all these ingredients, and kind of looking at it. You know what? And some of you may not like just potatoes all by themselves, and most of you don't maybe like onions all by themselves. But when you stick them all in the pot and they're all together and they've all simmered and they're all just working and cooking together, then it's really a pleasant meal. Now, so I kind of hate to stick my fingers into the stew of the beauty of Christ, but we're going to do that just a little bit. I don't want you to forget, this really is, just as one said, this is a picture of Christ. And that is what is produced in us as we walk by the Spirit, the sweetness and the beauty, the aroma, the character and the nature of the God-man himself. Now, I'm going to do this somewhat arbitrary, so none of you say, "Oh, Pastor, I think you blew it here." This is an arbitrary division of these graces. It's arbitrary. Okay? That means it's not the essential way. I am doing it for two reasons. I'm doing it, first of all, that maybe just gives you a helpful handle on it. This is a trinity of threes is kind of what I'm doing, a trinity of threes. And just kind of opening up, they're all interrelated, and so it's kind of, that's why it's kind of dangerous to kind of divide it up. But I want to kind of just give you a little bit of a handle, maybe a helpful handle by doing that. And then just maybe just, I think by breaking it up this way too, maybe we can just see some aspects that all of them have, but we can understand what he's really aiming at or what the Spirit-led life produces. So I'm going to do it this, I'm going to break it up in three ways. If you want to break it up in other ways, then the Lord's blessings on you. Because when it all gets down to it, it's all like him. But I'm going to call the first three graces, I call those the rudimentary graces. I call those the rudimentary graces. You go, oh man, these are not helping me at all. The kind of the essential. The kind of the ground graces, I call these the life-governing graces of the Spirit. The life-governing graces. In other words, the life that is walks in the Spirit is governed by these graces. This is the very character, the very atmosphere, the very nature of the Spirit-led life. These are rudimentary. Everything else almost, as it were, falls out of them. And again, some aspects that I'll speak about, those other graces, can apply to these things. But I want you just simply to think about this way, these life-governing graces, love, joy, and peace. A life governed by love, a life governed by joy, a life governed by peace. This is what the Spirit produces. Love is the chief grace. It's the queen grace. It's the supreme grace. It's the grace out of which all the other graces, we might say, flow above all things. Even though it's a grace, Peter says, love one another fervently from the hearts. These graces, even though they are resident within us by the presence of the Spirit of God, even should they be cultivated. Even we're commanded to exercise them. But this is the sweet grace. This is the active grace that makes our faith operational. Faith working through love. This is the active grace, he's already said in verse 14, that fulfills the whole law. In other words, it's an active grace. It's not just simply I just kind of sit in my chair full of affection. But it is basically that active, self-denying, self-giving grace that practically seeks another's welfare and is willing to lay myself out for their eternal good and their temporal good. It's an active grace. It's a grace, again, a fruit that just goes out into life. It's a constraining. It moves every aspect of my life. It compels me to communicate all that I am, all that I have, toward the benefit and welfare of another. This is the atmosphere. This is the disposition. This is the grace that marks a Spirit-led life. They're full of what Christ was full of. And that is his love, large-heartedness. A willingness, a selfless, sacrificial affection that does not seek its own. That's the character of the Spirit-filled life, governed by that, but governed also by joy. An overflowing, I would say, an outflowing spiritual gladness. An overflowing spiritual gladness. A holy cheerfulness, as old John Brown said. It's a deep gladness. It's a gladness that is rooted and tapped into the realities of the riches of gospel grace. And therefore, it's attached and it's anchored to realities that cannot be changed, cannot be moved. It's anchored into realities that are so stupendous and mind-boggling and heart-humbling that it can never be removed by any circumstance, trial, storm, and sorrow of this earthly life. It's rooted into that reality as Jesus declared to the paralytic, "Be of good cheer." Why? Because you've got legs? No. Because your sins have been forgiven. It is rooted in the fact that though I am in a hell-deserving, undeserving sinner before the living God, I'm forgiven. I'm set free in Christ. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I have all of the mercies of God. They will fall upon my head. And God has determined by His grace that I shall know the riches of His kindness, not only at the beginning of my days, but to the very end of eternity. I have nothing but His grace and His kindness and His mercy and His holy arm and good purposes around me. Amen. And so if I am like Norma Tyson, if I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death with cancer filling my body, it doesn't mean that I can't tremble and I can't be sorrowful and I can't be in a certain sense anxious. But there is underneath it, there is a permeating reality that cancer, loss of job, loss of friends, loss of anything can never take away the fact that God is my portion and Christ is my Savior. This is the reality. The reality of a new nature. I'm not what I used to be. The reality of an indwelling Spirit that though I can do nothing, He has given to me the third person of the Blessed Trinity, indwelling me, sustaining me, strengthening me, guiding me, enabling me to walk in holiness. He's giving me exceeding great and promises that are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a circumstantial, environmental joy. It is unbroken, uninterrupted, and beloved, it is an overflowing, reflected joy. There may be seasons which in a certain sense may cast a shadow over our brow and may bring our countenances, as it were, into a frowning frame. But soon again the realities, the eternal realities of a grace that will not fail will break open again upon our heads and our countenance shall again shine. In other words, it's not a mood. It's not a mood. It's a disposition. A Spirit-wrought disposition overwhelmed and grateful for divine kindness and mercy. Amen. It's a funny thing. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said the hardest thing, and it's the saddest thing to get believers to be, is joyful. Brother, why is that? It's because we are not thinking of the Spirit-revealed and Spirit-wrought realities. That God, in a certain sense, we ought to be, and certainly I have all grounds to be, no matter what happens, the most happy and glad people. This grace is our strength. Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That means the grace of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord, the promises of the Lord, the Christ of the Lord, the salvation of the Lord, the hope of the Lord, all that He has brought by His grace. This is why when we are led by the Spirit, we will be marked by this gladness, this spiritual gladness. But notice what else, notice its little twin that comes along here, peace. Peace, and they're almost twins there in Romans chapter 14 and 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Oh, may you be filled, it says in Romans 15, 13, with joy and peace in believing. That's the fruit of faith. Joy and peace. Peace with God. The eternal issues are settled. And now my soul is assured. I'm not in a certain state of anxiety, but I have an inward security, serenity, stability. I have heavenly assurance, as the Puritan said, heaven on earth. My soul is at rest. I have shalom. I have the wholeness of God, because the whole of God is for me. And it is not, I think, that peace, not just simply that inward security and heavenly assurance, but it is a peace that is manifested outwardly in the promotion of the harmony and peace of the body. We are peacemakers. We are people who have known the reconciling grace of God and full of the Spirit, realizing the mercy of God that we have been reconciled, we have been forgiven. We ourselves are full of peace, full of forbearance, full of forgiveness. We have peace. We're peacemakers. These are what I call just simply the rudimentary graces, the life-governing graces. This is really what is the aura. This is really what is the, as it were, the essential triune grace of the Christian life. That He is a lover. He is one who is at peace. He is one full of joy. That's the marks of the Spirit-led life. But I want to move to the third, or the next set of three. I call these, for lack of a better term, relational graces. Relational graces. These are what I would call life-giving graces. And again, you say, well, isn't love life-giving? Isn't joy? Yeah, it is. As I said, it's arbitrary. But I want you to think, I'm just kind of setting them out in this way. These are life-giving graces. Patience. Or as some versions render it, I think, better, and at least maybe gives us the better picture, long-suffering. It's long-suffering. This isn't an inward disposition. It is something that, again, will find outward expression in the friction of the flock. It's something that in the buffeting and the shoving and the climbing and the clamoring, in the meeting of our own sinfulness together, this indeed is one of the graces of God. Long suffering. It's not a willingness to wait. Some of you men said, oh, I need the grace of patience when we're getting ready to go to church. The ladies are going, what does he mean by that? It's not the patience to wait on somebody who is slow. That's not what we're talking about. I've got to wait for somebody else's time. Table. That's not the patience that's referred to here. This is the patience that speaks of having a long fuse. Or really what I might say, even better, no fuse. You can't set me off. I don't have fuses. I don't have hot buttons. The Spirit of God fills me. I've been forgiven and you can't set me off. You can't make me react. You can't make me recoil. God Himself did not recoil, did not react against me. I have been mercied. I am full of His grace. And I, even though being reviled, like my Savior, will not revile, will not utter threats. I will continue to trust myself to the Father who judges righteously. It's that very aspect. It's He Himself is slow to anger. It's He Himself is patient that men might be repentant. So we are. It's a mark and it's a manifestation of love in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient. Therefore, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. It doesn't put bad construction on bad actions. It is charitable. It works. It is forbearing. It doesn't easily take offense. It patiently endures offenses or wrongs. It bears up without blowing up. It is a wonderful grace. It is the grace that is needed for the building up of the body of Christ. But notice the other life-giving grace is kindness. Kindness. It's one of the first things that my eldest grandson, Toby Gray, learned. Be kind. His mom would tell him, be kind, when he would maybe take something. And so now if somebody takes a toy from him, he says, be kind. But I like that word. It's kindness. I mean, isn't it a sweet word? I mean, we can think of a lot of other words. We can think of goodness that will follow. But kindness. Kindness seems to denote something, again, that is a graciousness. A tender-heartedness, a compassion. It is what marks the Lord. His loving kindnesses are everlasting. It is the loving kindness of the Lord that would lead us to repentance. It's kindness. It is a one. It's not soft-headed. The Lord. It says, behold the severity and the kindness of the Lord. The Lord knows. He deals righteously. It's not a soft-headed, but it is a tender-hearted graciousness, a readiness to help. It's linked with a tender heart. It's linked with compassion. Listen to Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Colossians 3:12. Put on a heart of compassion. Kindness. Humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. And just like patience, kindness is a mark of love. Love is patient and love is kind. Love thinks. Love empathizes. Kindness will put itself into the position of the person and consider the need, how to respond. Kindness is not rough. Kindness is not harsh. Kindness is not indifferent. Kindness is not just, well, I just call a spade, no matter how it falls. Kindness is sympathetic. Kindness is like that Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. He came upon someone in need and he was kind to him. Kind. That is what ought to mark us. Goodness. It's so closely related to kindness, it's hard really to make a distinction. And while it can sometimes refer to a moral goodness, it probably is more an active generosity. It's just an active generosity. Like the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 10:38, who went about doing good. He lived a life that benefited men. And when we are led by the Spirit, we will benefit and be good to men. That is the very character of it. It's an attitude, one said, of generous kindness to others. It is happy to do more than is required. It is willing to go the second mile. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. He'd already said, listen, sinners love sinners. Tax gatherers lend to tax gatherers. He says, what in the world do you do more than others? And the grace of God, the Spirit of God, enables us to live above the community standard. And that is what this goodness is. It's not just simply doing good to good people, because God Himself, who is merciful, causes the rain to fall upon the wicked and the righteous alike, be as He is. This is that kind of goodness. It's a broad goodness. It's an active, generous goodness. True religion doesn't make us crabby. True religion doesn't make us morose. True religion doesn't make us sour and dour. But it sweetens the temper. That is what it does. It corrects our irritable dispositions. It makes the heart kind. It disposes us to make all others around us as happy and as blessed as possible, because we are as happy and as blessed as the creatures can be. We're going to inherit a blessing, Peter says. Why in the world are you cursing men? Don't you understand the realities of grace? And when we begin to understand it and have indeed, as it were, the Spirit of grace in us, the Christ who is full of grace in us, then how can we not be as these things are? And then finally, I just call the last three, I just call them the regulative graces. The life-guarding graces, as it were. Faithfulness. The word's really pissed off. It can either be faith, that is the faith that we believe in. It can be the faith that is that subjective faith that we exercise in something. Or it can be faithfulness. It can be simply being worthy of belief. And that's most likely the way it's being used here. Are you worthy of being believed? What does that mean? Well, we'll put it in common parlance. Are you dependable? Are you reliable? Are you loyal? Are you true to your word? If you commit yourself, if you take part in something, if you commit yourself to some act, some service, or say something, are you faithful? Because the word is truth. The Spirit is truth. And it produces people who are not false or fickle or flighty or halting in commitments and responsibilities and service to God and men. Faithfulness. It creates a genuineness. It creates a dependability, a reliability. Good and faithful servants is what it produces. Those whose service we can rely on, whose loyalty we may depend on, whose word we can unreservedly accept. That's the very character here. And then he says gentleness. It's found in Titus 3:2, this word, where it's translated consideration. Showing every consideration. Considerate. We are considerate of men. It's the opposite of a self-assertive, arrogant spirit. It's submission. It's a weaned soul. It's a soul that basically has composed and quieted itself under the providences of God and under the dispositions and the lines which God has given. And it is marked by indeed a very gentle spirit, a meekness that is mighty. A meekness and indeed, as some said, power under control. It is a considerateness. It is that beauty that Christ Himself offered to those who were weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. And learn from me, for I am gentle and humble, and you shall find rest for your souls. A gentle soul is a soul upon whom we can rest. A gentle soul is a soul who has composed itself and weaned itself at the bosom of God and has known His blessings and His mercies and is able to be gentle and kind and good to others. And then notice self-control. The life of the Spirit, isn't that amazing? Most people say, well, the life of the Spirit's spontaneous. We basically just do what we want to do. No, we do what God wants us to do. We live a life not without desire, but desires directed to the glory of God, according to His perfect will. It's self-mastery. The Spirit provides where we are submitting and yielding to Him the strength to resist temptation. In the midst of a culture that is fallen and devoted to all kinds of sensuality, impurity, sexuality, and all kinds of fleshly indulgence, the Spirit gives us strength to say no. The Spirit gives us strength to direct our thoughts, our tempers, our tongues, our tastes, our time, our talents to the glory of God. The Spirit gives us the strength, as it were, to pick up these lazy, dull, heavy souls and carry them out in glad willingness to lay themselves out for others. This is what the Spirit enables us to do. Self-mastery, that we can forget ourselves to serve one another through love. This is what it all is. This is what the Spirit-led life yields in verses 22 through 23. It's a life, just let me just say this, it's marked by happiness, helpfulness, and holiness. Amen. Happiness, helpfulness, and holiness. And wasn't that all that Christ was? He really was. The fruit of walking in the Spirit is nothing less than the practical reproduction and transformation of the character and conduct of Christ in our own lives. Can you think about that? Think of a body as it walks increasingly by the Spirit of God. That if these things are manifested, not that we're just kind of little trees, just kind of planted on our own little orchards, having no contact with one another, but under the influence of the Spirit of God, bearing fruit that is of the benefit in one another's life, how beautiful and wonderful will the body of Christ appear. That's what he's looking at. He's looking at a body here as he comes to Galatia that is divided by tension that the Judaizers has brought. He's dealing in a situation in which, as he says in verse 15, some of them are biting and devouring one another. He's speaking in a context according to verse 26 where some are becoming boastful and some are giving challenges, provoking and envying. He's speaking in a context in which men are against one another and for themselves. And now he says, listen, the fruit of the Spirit is not a person who is for himself and not against others. He's one who is full of these graces of the Spirit. Well, dear saints, let us go on, and hopefully I hope I can. We'll consider some of these things. What does it accomplish? Secondly, that's what the Spirit-led life yields. A happy, holy, helpful life. And I'm not trying to trivialize any of those terms. Happy sometimes can be trivialized, but it's not, you understand what I'm saying. But notice the very last part of verse 23. What does the Spirit-led life accomplish? He says, after setting out all that fruit, this is what I want you to know. The Spirit-led life is wholly sufficient. It is a holy, sufficient life to please the living God. Against such things, against that life in which the grace of the Spirit is being manifested in that way, there is no law. There's no law that comes into conflict with such a life. There's no law that can condemn such a life. There's no law that can compel such a life. There's no law that can add to or complete such a life. This life is subject, as it were, to no standard. This life is the standard. In a sense, that's what he's saying. It's fairly radical language. As Leon Morris said, it's basically massive understatement. Not only is no law against this life, but this very life itself is the whole fulfillment of all that God has ever desired of His people. It is walking by the Spirit. It is this yielding up in a faith commitment and connection to Jesus Christ, focused upon Him in His glory, feeding off of His virtue, and following Him in the obedience of His word and will that produces the life that God has always wanted. The very life which the law itself demanded but could not produce. This is the very character. Where the Spirit is in control, where our life is yielded to the Spirit, we might even say the law does not have a place. It fulfills the law. But let me say this. This Spirit-led life, then, in light of these things, is simply this. It's not legal. It's not legal. I know what some of you will do. Oh, man, we've got new commands now. I've got to love. I've got 9 commandments. I've got 9 new commandments. I don't love. I don't have peace as I ought. I don't have joy. I'm not good and I'm not kind. And all of a sudden, you know what you're doing, don't you? You're coming back under Moses again. You're playing the legal game. Listen, this is not new law. This is new life. And you can't legislate new life. New life is what issues here. This is new life. You can cultivate new life. You can encourage new life. You can walk by the Spirit, as He will say. You can cultivate the Spirit. You can take advantage of that risen Christ and the faith connection you have with Him. But you can't legislate it. You can't condemn it. You can't, in a certain sense, try to bring anything legal into this aspect of this new life. Listen to what one has said. The vine does not produce grapes by an act of Congress. Produce life. You can't do that. Beloved, did we produce the life that we have in Jesus Christ? What did we have to do with it? A big zero. We had a big zero with the new life that we have in Christ, and we received. You who began by the Spirit, are you going to be perfected in the flesh? No, you continue by the very same Spirit by which you began, the Spirit that is in you, yielding, as it were, to His gracious and sufficient influences. A vine does not produce grapes by an act of Congress. They are the fruit of the vine's own life. So the conduct that conforms to the standard of the kingdom is not produced by any demand, not even God's. But it is the fruit of that divine nature which God gives as a result of what He has done in and by Christ. Let me say it again by another one. A good old faithful Orthodox Presbyterian by the name of John Eadie in the 18th century, one of my favorite epistle commentators. He says they are not under the law in regard to sanctification. I can't believe a Presbyterian saying that. I'm glad he did. Nor that it's not that they allow themselves to act contrary to law. But he says this, a higher power legislates within them, able to ensure obedience, that obedience not being a servile, slavish submission to law, but a willing conformity to the example of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen. When I am taken up with Christ, when I am taken up with all that He is, when I am taken up with all that He gives, when I am taken up with all that He has said, I will fulfill the law and the will and the pleasure and all the righteousness of that great and holy God. It is not legal and it is not lawless. This life is the superior way. This is the sufficient way. This is the law-satisfying, God-pleasing way. It's utterly sufficient. And then finally, what does this Spirit-led life require? Say, oh, wait a second. It doesn't take an act of Congress to make the vine grow.
So what's he saying here?
Look, verses 24 through 26. These really become further encouragements. The encouragement to the Spirit-led life is the beauty of it. Verses 22 and 23, the encouragement to the Spirit-led life is the utter sufficiency in terms of its God-pleasing character. That's the second thing. But there is also this great encouragement of the realities that he sets forth in verses 24 through 26. And that is, yes, the Spirit-led life requires our response. God himself has been pleased to indwell us, but we have a response to that gracious act. And notice, though, he sets it out with these really wonderful realities. We mentioned that struggle in verse 17 between the flesh and the spirit. And we wonder, how are we going to overcome that? It seems they're in opposition to one another. But notice what he says in verse 24. We mentioned this 2 weeks ago, but I just simply want to remind you, he speaks of the status of the flesh in our life. It has been crucified. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, that is, those who have believed in Christ, those who have looked at themselves and seen their sin and looked at Christ and seen His glory, those who have come out of their sin, those who have heard His call, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Those who have come to Him as crucified and risen, he says, in an effective sense, have crucified the flesh. You've cut off its head. It doesn't mean that it will not go around like a chicken with its head cut off, disturbing you and challenging you, but its real effectual power has been chopped off. It doesn't have the mastery. It's the Spirit now that has the mastery. The flesh has been crucified. There's been an effective change in the balance of power, is what we said before. When the flesh says, give me a break, you say, no, no, no. I made a break with you when I came to Christ. In fact, it's out of that reality. It's out of that reality that he says in verse 26, jumping over, let us not become boastful then. Listen, don't be marked by the vain glory of the flesh, the pride of the flesh, the self-promotion, the empty self-promotion of the flesh that just leads to quarreling and provoking and envying and elbowing and shoving and pushing and biting and pinching and devouring. You crucified that. You came to Christ for life. The flesh has been crucified. Don't feed it anymore. And this is kind of that's the response that issues out of the reality of the flesh having been crucified in our faith to Christ. But notice verse 25, another reality. This is the great reality. This is the reality that almost sounds like maybe a condition, but it really is, it is no condition in a real sense. If we live by the Spirit, and we can translate it, and we do. Since you live, this is what's called a first class condition, which basically assumes the reality of what is affirmed in the first part. If we live by the Spirit, and that is the great reality, you see, we do. Christ is in us. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, this Christ who lives in me. We do live by the Spirit. Then he says, if that reality marks you, if the indwelling Spirit now is in you, empowering you, enabling you, enlightening you, quickening you, accounting for the very new life that is in you, if that is a reality, he says, then therefore walk by that same Spirit. I mean, walk by, it's like, listen, the Spirit is the principle of your life, the power of your life. Let it be, as it were, the regulative principle of your life. Be regulated, be guided, be directed by that same Spirit. Be enabled by that Spirit. Lean on that Spirit. Lean on Him with all your leaning. The New English Bible puts it this way. If the Spirit is the source of our life, let the Spirit also direct our course. The word's very interesting. The word work, walk here is different than the word that is used for walk in verse 16. That is that word peripateo, which really just kind of talks about the ordinary conduct and course of our life. Let your life be directed. Let its habitual conduct be carried out in reliance upon the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. Here he uses a different word. It's the same word translated. It's translated walk, but it's a different word. It's a military term. And it's also, we might say, and it seems like it's kind of funny to put them together, it's a dancing term. It means to step in formation. It means to keep in step. It means to step in a row. It means to stay in rank. That's kind of the whole idea. It's to walk a straight line. It's to advance in formation. It is basically like an army troop or whatever it is. They are just to keep their eye. Again, my eye thinks about, when I think about formations, when I think about dancing or military formations, I think about fighter jets in their public displays, the Blue Angels. And I think of the wingman, which they have to keep their eyes on. And basically every move he makes, they respond to. They don't look at their altimeters. They don't look at anything else on that instrument panel. They've got their eyes fixed on the wingman. And basically he says, listen, if the Spirit is the very source of your life, let the Spirit be the wingman of your life. Follow Him. Yield to Him. And he said, well, how does He direct me? How does the Spirit of God guide me? Because this is what we understand, that the Spirit-led life is to be an habitual, as it were, step by step with the Spirit of God. We've got to learn it. We've got to grow in that habitual ability to step in with the Spirit. Packer, J.I. Packer, in a book that is Keep in Step with the Spirit, says this with regard to the way the Spirit works. He says the Spirit works through means, through the objective means, that is those outward visible means of grace, biblical truth. That's how the Spirit guides me. The Spirit guides me as I get myself and set my mind and my heart and my meditations upon this truth. That's how He directs me. It says He directs me by prayer. Let Thy good Spirit lead me in the way, says the psalmist in Psalm 143:10. Let the Spirit, Thy good Spirit, lead me on a level path. Establish my feet. It is marked by prayer. It is marked by fellowship. It is marked by Spirit-led and filled people encouraging, rebuking, admonishing, comforting one another. It is marked through worship. As we come and we draw near, as we're reminded of the great eternal verities, as we're reminded of God's grace, as we hear His truth proclaimed, and the Lord's Supper, as we remember the very grace upon which we stand and the foundation of every mercy we ever enjoy. And it says He leads through those means, those outward means, and He leads them through the subjective means. That is those inward means. What are those? Packer says, where we open ourselves to change. Namely, thinking, listening, questioning oneself, examining oneself, admonishing oneself, weighing the responses that men make to us. We become humble. We become circumspect, as it were. We become open to those influences of the Spirit as they come through the Word, as they come through preaching, as they come into the seasons of prayer. We begin to be open more and more to walk in step, listening, as he says, to the Spirit. He says, habit forming is the Spirit's ordinary way of leading us on in holiness. You see, the Spirit doesn't work by visions. The Spirit doesn't work by these constant interruptions of impressions or prophecies. The ordinary way that the Spirit works is through these objective and subjective means. This is the way that He does, and it becomes the habit-forming way of walking in step with the Spirit. This is what it means. All of these graces are habitual: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the ways of thinking, feeling, and behaving. These are the ways of responding to the character and the will of God. Beloved, this is what it means. We've talked about what it means to walk by the Spirit. We set those out. But let me remind you just again. I'll just set them out in case you've forgotten. It means this. It means the constant beholding of Christ. It means a believing communion with Christ, a conscious conformity to Christ. It's to look to Christ as the pattern of holiness. It is to look to Christ as the source of holiness. To live by faith in Christ, breathing in and living out all the gracious influences of His crucified and risen life. It expects us to mind the things of the Spirit. That is a commitment to the Word of God. It is to walk according to the truth of the Scriptures. It is to be humble. It is to come to the Scriptures seeking, God, will you direct me? Are there precepts? Are there principles? Is there wisdom indeed that I can gain with regard to the situation that I have, that I might please you? It is to give the Word a rich indwelling. It is to have a humble study of the Scriptures and a humble reception whenever it comes. It expects a cultivation, I said, of the privileges of the Spirit. That is, to be able to come near the living God with that confidence that He is my Father. It is a fervent pleading always for the guidance and influence of the Spirit. Help me, guide me, lead me. I cannot do anything apart from Christ through His Spirit. It means I will yield to the convictions of truth. I will yield to the compulsions that He brings upon my life. I will readily obey and believe the truth that He illumines. And it means this. It means that I will give myself away in these ways that He says is the very manifestation of it. When He says, for me to love, I will seek to love. I will rely upon the Spirit to do what I feel in my flesh I cannot do. I will rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. I will let that peace manifest me. I will pursue that peace with the brethren and with all men. I will be patient with all men. I will be marked by kindness and goodness and faithfulness. These are the things that I will seek to cultivate. This is what it means to walk by the Spirit. This is what it means to live the life of freedom. The Spirit sets us free in a certain sense to glorify God in the way maybe that we might say, oh, Mr. Pascal said, true religion has no time for religion. True religion has no time for religion. It basically has all time for Christ. And it will live in conformity to Him. May God give us the grace to be such a people, to walk in this way, that we might indeed bear this sweet fruit in the midst of our lives together. Let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, Father, as we examine our own lives, we feel and look at little trees that are often shriveled. God, we thank you for the presence of the Spirit of grace. We thank you, Lord God, that that life of the Spirit is in us because we have come by faith to Him. And Lord, we desire that there would be that rich manifestation of that which you have implanted in us. That, Lord God, that there would be that uniform manifestation of all the fullness that is in Jesus Christ and now in us by the Holy Spirit, that we might manifest what He is and what we ought to be. God, grant that we might yield and have a more precious and more beautiful yielding in our own lives as we ourselves, out of the reality of that life that is in us, by the Spirit walk. Enable us to do that. Oh God, help us to deny the flesh. Help us, Lord God, to put off a fleshly indulgence. Help us to cultivate the Spirit. To cultivate to the Spirit in terms of a humble and rich meditation upon your revelation and truth. Lord, a rich and vital faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, enable us to come with a prayerful and humble dependency. Lord God, a seeking an active willingness to lay ourselves out. And Lord God, to extend the withered hand of our own lives that we might find ourselves being filled with your grace. God, help us. We desire to walk in freedom. We desire not to fulfill the desires of the flesh. We desire that our lives of freedom, Lord, would be lives that bring glory to you. Not lives that are lawless, but lives that show forth the glory of your righteousness and your holiness. Lord God, may these things be produced increasingly in us. We pray and we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.